Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go throughout the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. This is the word of the Lord.
I was at a recent commencement graduation ceremony of a large university, and one of the graduates said something that it shocked me. It came out of left field, it seemed. It took me by surprise, and the context is there was a video that was being shown, and there were a handful of graduates being highlighted from the individual programs within that larger college within the university. And the flow would have been the student gives a little biographical information and then jumping over to some of the program overview, followed by some personal or professional ambition, and then words of appreciation. And it's not all following one graduate, it's jumping from one graduate to the second, to the third, to the fourth, and then it would jump back to the first when I moved to the new section of the video. Well, you guys, much like this illustration now, the video went on and on and on. So what did I do? I kind of said, peace, check out, I'm out. And I had an awareness of what was going on, but I wasn't hanging on every word. I noticed that when it came time to give gratitude, it was common for the graduate to thank parents or peers within their degree program, their school. Every one of them gave words of appreciation to their professors, their teachers, instructors, and so forth. It was neat. Some said thank you to their children. So you had some older folks that had gone back to school, and they thanked their children. One of the guys ended by saying this, and lastly, I would like to thank myself. And my head snapped around to look at my wife as, wait, what? What did that man just say? Did he really just pat himself on the back in front of all of these people and say, I would like to thank myself? You know, one of the things they say about atheism is the downfall, I mean, there's an eternal downfall, but the experiential downfall is there's no one to thank. Well, that college graduate said to the atheist, maybe he was, maybe he's not, hold my drink, watch me. I'd like to thank myself. Now, by the time you graduate college, shouldn't you know better than that? Like, that's part of what I thought. How are you so arrogant and so socially blind, foolish, to think we're going to hear that and go, man, that university's pumping out some great graduates. But it's a, bro, you crossed a line. And it got me to thinking, we know better. At least we ought to. If you don't, you're hearing me now, know better. But I think the difference is we know better. Our hearts may not be in a better place than his. We've just learned not to say it that plainly. Right? Like, we have a Christian way of talking in which we end up commending ourselves in front of others, but we just do it with more social Christian cues. I just think of how many of us in this church have talked about how hard we worked, how we've earned everything we have. We've never taken a handout from anybody. I've heard of this building. We paid for it with our own money, built it with our own hands. I've heard people say, I created my own luck in this world. I've worked hard. I've saved well. I will retire and enjoy it. You know what you said right there? I would just like to thank myself. It's just a little more digestible in the way we speak to each other. We're self-centered. We're self-absorbed. We're self-indulgent. We, to quote the former NFL, probably Hall of Famer, if not already, receiver Terrell Owens, I love me some me. And you ought to also. We talk about ourselves a lot. We talk about ourselves more than we realize. But it happens long before we retire and enjoy it. It happens long before we earn in the workplace, long before we go to school and earn a degree. It starts long before school. It starts the moment we're born, because it's who we are by nature. Self-centered, self-absorbed men, women, and children. And it's seen when we refuse to share. It could be share a toy. It could be share a duplex. It could be share the road. We show how much we love ourselves. And y'all know it's not taught, is it? You don't teach the child to throw the temper tantrum. And you don't teach your husband to cuss at the car that just cut him off. It comes from within, out of the heart. These things exist within us because self-centered is who we are. And if we are not actively fighting against this by fighting to be like Jesus, just know you're giving in more than you realize. You may be blind, you may be unaware, but you're probably giving in way more than you realize. But I hope what happens in our time in Amos, generally, in chapter 4 particularly, will be like when we buy a new car, all of a sudden we thought we had the only one and we realize there are 30 between here and work. Like, before we bought the car, it was just a car that we passed on the road. My son said to me last week, you know, Dad, I don't think I've ever seen a white Tacoma before. And now it's a thing in our house to point out every blessed white Tacoma in Phoenix Metro. Holy smokes, it must be the most common car around us. But if you pick out a car, you will start to look for it, won't you? I hope what happens in our hearts today is we start to look for self-centeredness that does remain in us. Not to our condemnation, but to our deliverance in Christ. That is, what we're going to read of in Amos is truly shocking. If we're paying attention, it is shocking. It ought to be sobering to us. But it's not just about Israel. It's for us. Amos 4 is for every one of us. Now, Israel was self-centered to the core, like us. At this point in time, well, repeatedly throughout time, they had forgotten that what made them so special was totally external to them. What made them special was God bestowing love on them, God's choosing, God's covenant faithfulness to them. So I'm going to read from Deuteronomy chapter 7, just to remind us of why Israel was Israel in the first place. Deuteronomy chapter 7, I'm going to begin reading in verse 6, and I'll read through 11. The Lord said, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not, that is, his choosing you was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest." That is, what made them special was their inadequacy. Not their self-made man or woman. Not their hard work and diligence that they're now set aside with responsibility and now they're going to enjoy. They were small. They were vulnerable. They were overlooked. They were dismissed. And the Lord said, "My people." So we keep reading here. And he says in verse Deuteronomy 7, 8, "But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. For the hand of Pharaoh, the king of from the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I commanded you today." They heard this word and they decided to walk contrary to this word. And they interpreted God's patience as his approval. They interpreted his covenant faithfulness as license to live at liberty, loosely holding to the law, dismissing the law, obeying it when it benefits them, dismissing it when it no longer benefits them. And instead of producing fruit for the glory of God, Israel was a thorny mess. And as we make our way now through Amos 4, what I hope I'm able to point out here will be three thorns of being self-centered. They were a thorny mess, no fruit. But these thorns begin to pop up. And hopefully they'll show up here on the screen in just a moment as we think about being self-centered is really about as ungodly as you can be. To be self-centered is the spirit of Antichrist. It's a contradiction to God, his character, his nature. And I think as we walk through, we will see similarities. We will see things here as we unpack it that we probably will see in a mirror as we consider our own hearts. What then? Repent immediately. Confess immediately. Not putting off till tomorrow what belongs to today. Today is the day of salvation. We've been praying that the Lord would keep his word in Matthew 18, that where two or three are gathered among him, there he would be among us, and that he would be with us today. And he would say, "As a good shepherd, I brought you here. I'm talking to you. Listen. Respond with repentance and faith." So in verses 1 through 3, the first thorn is being self-absorbed. Self-absorbed. I hope you caught, as Bob read for us, that Amos uses, some harsh, severe, a little embarrassing, shocking language to point out just how self-absorbed these people are. And he gives first attention in this chapter to the women of Israel, calling them cows of Bashan. Holy smokes, Lord. 4:1 of Amos. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. There's at least two ways to interpret this phrase, cows of Bashan. And the first, the obvious, is speaking of their size and their weight. That is, the region of Bashan was lush. It was known for its green lands and many fruits, many opportunities to eat and to gain weight. And so the cows of Bashan were never or very, very rarely lean cows. They were thick cows, beefy cows. So that's one way to interpret this. He's calling the women large and beefy. The second way is referring to these women in light of these cows to identify the prosperity that these women would have been experiencing. That is, again, Bashan would have been known in some manner like the breadbasket of the region. And so the cows experienced many good things that allowed them to grow so large. They were fed well with the rich land and the good pasture. So maybe he's using them as an illustration to say, maybe not your weight, but your attitude, your mannerism is just like that cow. But hear me on this. Either way, regardless of how you interpret it, this is not a compliment, right? It has never been a good word to be compared to a cow. Though some cultures do see larger women as more blessed. That is, those regions, those lands where food is more scarce. They see the thick lady as being more blessed. What Amos is acknowledging here in this moment is the ladies of Israel lived prosperous lives. They were wealthy and they were self-indulgent. Maybe it's appropriate to call them ancient divas, living a resort lifestyle, rarely cooking for themselves anymore, but surrounded by folks that would serve them. When I wrote that kind of sentence, I thought, huh, they'd fit in North Scottsdale, carefree in Cave Creek, wouldn't they? Having so much prosperity that things that lower class ladies must do or it'll never get done, these ladies have the wealth, the means, the power, the control to say, you do it for me. I think they would fit in around here. So maybe it's appropriate to say Amos was writing to the real housewives of Israel. Those that are on the mountain of Samaria, those that oppress the poor, those that crush the needy, those that say to their husbands, bring that we may drink. With little or perhaps no thought of others, bring it here so that I can enjoy it. We've earned it, right? You know what that's called? An entitled spirit. And contrary to what some of you may believe, the entitled spirit didn't just happen in America with the young generations that some of us despise. They're so entitled. It's been around from the garden, and yes, you too are prone to it. So it's the old saying, when you point one finger, you got three. That was tricky. Pointing back right at you. Their whole point was they lacked empathy. They didn't care about the people around them anymore. They had lost sight of people being in need and people being oppressed. All they cared about was themselves. Now, it's important to know these ladies would not have been the ones out actually overworking and underpaying others. These ladies were a relationship removed. Obviously, it is sending their husbands out to overwork people, sending their husbands out to underpay people. And their mindset is, we don't want to know, we don't care to know. As long as you bring the bacon home and I get to eat a lot of it and enjoy it, I don't care. They thought they weren't guilty. He's the one doing it. He's the one oppressing. He's the one taking advantage of the needy. And the Lord is saying, wrong. One step removed does not remove guilt. To which I hope such a statement would startle us all to sit up straight and begin to ask frequently, Lord, is it possible that my lifestyle, my attitude, my spirit is contributing to the oppression of others? Because we assume no. Most people won't admit that they're scoundrels, that they're cheaters. Most people will claim, I'm fair, I'm just. And then we quote the Bible to justify ourselves. You reap what you sow. He's lazy. I remember one time pulling into a church parking lot. And there was a young man who had this little four-door sedan. And across the back, it always irritated me. He had a bumper sticker that said, Real men love Jesus. And I just thought, yes, that's true, but that's really an unhelpful thing to be plastering across your bumper. If for no other reason, people see how you drive, bro. But I pulled up, and he was parked in the first spot, which was labeled like handicap. I about lost my salvation on him. Real men love Jesus and will take the best spot. Like, just finish the bumper sticker. But I think that's so many of us. We swell with our desires, and we justify them with our efforts and by condemning others who don't have the same benefits we have. And we look out and we look down on those who are serving us. One of my boys asked me, the Bible calls us all to be leaders, right, Dad? And I said, if by that you mean servants, absolutely. Because our leader, Christ, did not come to be served, but to serve. This is the spirit of Antichrist here, being so self-absorbed, not caring what happens to those around. And the Lord's got something to say about it. Verse 2, the Lord has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. The Lord swears by his holiness. This is God's way of saying, I'm going to call God into witness here. Like he's looking at himself and saying, you'll testify with me, right? He's swearing by himself, by his holiness, all that makes God, God. And there's nothing perverted, nothing polluted, nothing deficient in God. Everything about God is good, beautiful, and true. And so he's leaning on that which is good, beautiful, and true and saying, all of that is going to come to witness against you. I am swearing by my absolute uniqueness. I am not shady. I am not deceived. I will not take a bribe to let somebody off. Just judgment is coming. And it will be dreadful. Here they're compared to being a fish caught in a hook. And no matter how hard you try to get away, you're caught. Nothing is going to get you away from this hook of God's judgment. So this is letting us know that this lifestyle of self-centered luxury is for today and for a moment. But sooner than we realize, there will be an everlasting sorrow. So choose wisely. Choose wisely how you live today. Because God notices the motives. God notices the self-love. And where you see any resemblance to these cows of Bashan, these ladies of Israel, where you see it, even in seed or shadow form, confess and repent now. Otherwise, you might learn too late that you've been self-deceived. They were self-absorbed, but we see beginning in verse 4, they were also self-deceived. He moves our attention now to notice their worship, their superficial, self-exalting worship. And he says in verse 4, come to Bethel and transgress. Come to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. Declares the Lord God. So Bethel is the house of God. That's what the name means. And instead of coming to Bethel to worship, they came to Bethel to transgress, to offend God. And their transgression revolved around this. It's pretty simple. Don't say that out loud. They just thought they knew better than God. They thought they could dictate how to do this thing called worship of God. They thought their opinions and preferences actually mattered. So though the sacrifices, according to Leviticus 1 through 5, the sacrifices were to be offered up to 3 times per year, it says they offered every morning. And though they were to offer tithes off the land every 3 years, Deuteronomy 14 tells us, they offered tithes every 3 days. Though thanksgiving and free will offerings were to be, well, just that, thankful, voluntarily given to the Lord, they were doing these in a way that they would publish it. They're keeping a record. They're noting, Joseph gave, but Gary didn't. Write that down today. And so you've lost the whole point of thanksgiving and freedom. It's now a slave to the record keeping. They're boasting about it. They're bragging about it. Like, why were they offering so much so frequently? Why were they going beyond what God had required of them? Amos tells us, you love to. You love to do so, O people of Israel. So this means if we could hop in an old DeLorean and go back in time and see what happens there in this ancient worship here, it would have seemed wonderful. Whoa, look how sacrificial they are. They do it every day. Look how generous they are. They give every third day. Oh, my word. Look how thankful and free they are. Look, we got a list of it. It would have seemed, whoa, maybe Baptist Press would write an article about them and tell them how great they are. And every church should strive to be like the Church of Bethel and the Church of Gilgal. Look how generous and devoted they are. But it was surface only worship. It was self indulgent worship. They did what they wanted to do when they wanted to do it, regardless of what God said. Let me say it another way. They did it because it made them feel good. What's wrong with that? I mean, I think it's a good question. It's a tricky one to answer. What's wrong with doing that which makes you feel good? I'm a pause before I answer that and say, you know that middle song we sang, All the Poor and Powerless? Do not raise your hand, but did anyone check out because it was hard? I don't like that song. Not easy. Never heard it before. Oh, I like Just As I Am because I know that one. Yeah. What's wrong with that? By definition, worship ain't about us. By definition, worship is ascribing, giving worth to another. It's acknowledging the glory, the fame, the worth, the value, the supremacy of the other, no matter how you feel about it. Now, we certainly hope that the feel-good comes along with the worth. But when the feel-good is absent and the worth is given, keep giving. And every grandparent here knows what it is to give to a little snothead what they don't deserve. You stretch yourself. You aggravate yourself. You backhand your children when they bounce on the couch, and you laugh at your grandchildren for doing the same thing because you love those little boogers, right? Worship of God chiefly is not about us. It's about the one true and living God, the maker of heaven and of earth. And they had deceived themselves with their self-righteousness. They had deceived themselves into thinking they can do what they want to do, when they want to do it, with the frequency of their desires, regardless of what the Lord has already revealed to them in His Word. But this also, he moves us now to not just His Word, but what He has done in His world. Again, shocking us with how He describes the work of God, using language that some of us will be uncomfortable to ascribe as God being the one who did this. But what we should notice is the refrain, "Yet they did not return to me." So read with me in verse 6. We're going to read 6 through 11. And this I gave is the Lord God. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you. When there were yet 3 months to the harvest, I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain. The field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locusts devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. And I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Oh my goodness, these people are dense. Verses 6 through 8. God is depriving Israel. This is speaking of famine, no food, no water. And what was their response to famine? They did not return to the Lord. Verse 9 in the beginning of 10 speaks of God inflicting Israel actively, not simply permitting infliction. He is giving credit to Himself. God inflicted Israel with disaster, blight, mildew, devouring locusts, yet they did not return to Him. The second part of verse 10 speaks of God opposing Israel, killing their young men. So many men died, so many horses died on the battlefield that their stench, the stench of dead bodies, was great. And that didn't get their attention. They did not return to the Lord. And verse 11, total destruction, God's total destruction, like with Sodom and Gomorrah. Yet they did not return to Him. In other words, God incrementally, increasingly pressed against, God inflicted, God brought the people to such a low position that they should have been like the prodigal son who came to his senses and returned. But they said, no, we will sit in our misery. We'll interpret how we want to interpret, we'll respond how we want to respond, and we will not come to our senses. We will not return to the Lord. And this got me to thinking, what about us? I don't think anybody has blight and mildew and locust devouring. We may be experiencing economic hardship or whatever it may be, but I doubt we've had so many deaths that the stench of death was overwhelming to us. But do you remember 2020 and 21? Whew, of course you do. But let me remind us. In about 15 months, from March of 2020 through June, middle of June 21, we experienced a repeat event like 1975, 1974, 1968, 1929, 1918, 1861. All in 15 months. Here's what I mean. 1975, some of you remember the fall of Saigon and the shock and the embarrassment. And some of us relive that with the fall of Kabul, Afghanistan. The shame and the horror. 1974, impeachment of a U.S. president. 1968, civil rights riots. 1929, stock market collapse. 1918, a pandemic. 1861, insurrection. We experienced one of those, or each of those, again, in a 15-month window of time. How did it affect us? I think generally we would say it exhausted us, right? And for a time, there was a returning to the Lord in prayer. There was a, this is beyond what we can navigate. This is beyond what we can fix. Oh God, help us, humble us, teach us, give us courage, give us direction, correct us from our error, and cause us to walk on the narrow path that leads to life. I think many of us did return to the Lord. We prayed more. We had repentance and faith, and our lives reflected it. But what now? What long-term effect has it had on us? Except perhaps hardening our hearts towards one another, including brothers and sisters in Christ. So I'm asking, did we learn? Again, we don't have the exact story of Amos 4. We have our own account of God doing things beyond what's normal. What will they write about us 400 years from now? They returned to the Lord? Or yet they did not return to the Lord? Is that not alarming to our hearts this morning? Like what I've noticed is we gave up some idols that in 23 we've gone back to. Idols of comfort, power, authority, influence, respect. You know what I had to confess to the Lord this week? All this talk about a debt ceiling. Does anybody have no idea what I'm talking about when I mention U.S. debt ceiling? It's okay if you don't. Thank you. Good. I'm sheltering you. Good. Stay under your parents. But probably if you're over like 17, 18, you've heard some conversation, some news about the U.S. debt ceiling and the crisis. You know what I had to confess to the Lord this week? I've not prayed about it one time. Not one time did I hear the news and say, okay, Lord, here am I. What are you doing? Teach me. Correct me. Show me. You know what I did? I dismissed it. I just chalked it up as yet another political stunt to get power or get a platform or whatever. But I never once, until this week, interpreted it through a biblical lens of God speaking to us. And I don't think I'm alone. And we just see it as a stunt, as a game, which means when the ruin comes to our land, and it will come to our land because I've read the book of Revelation, we would just dismiss it away as some other carnal, natural thing and not interpret it through the lens of God speaking to us. So I repented and began to pray. The debt ceiling was averted because I prayed. No, I'm kidding. But I'm grateful that it's not happening on June 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, or whatever. I'm sad that it got put off for 2 years until the next guy, poor Jump, gets elected. Then he's got to deal with it, or she's got to deal with it. But I wonder what will happen then. You know what's going to happen. I'm going to use it as another illustration. Say, you remember when I told you? I didn't learn. Unless I practice what I'm preaching, and where I see similarity, I repent. I confess, and I say, God, here am I, not as better, but as a sinner in need of your help. What Israel did is what I just confessed. They interpreted the disasters and the infliction and the death in their own way, and they explained it away, and none of their explaining away meant on their knees, returning to the Lord, repentance and faith. They were self-deceived, relying upon their own feelings, their own interpretations, while rejecting the law of the Lord. Not returning, not being a people of humility or justice, mercy, righteousness, continuing to be a people of showy public religion until it was too late. And that meant they had become self-reliant when it was time for judgment. This is as bad as it gets, y'all. If we've lived with self and self and self and self and self throughout our lives, when we come to being judged by God, you will have sown so much self that you will reap it on the day of judgment. And all there will be is you before the Lord. I think what we read here in verses 12 and 13 are some of the most terrifying words in all of Scripture. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Now, apart from those 30-odd years in which the Christ took on flesh and dwelt among us, every time God appears, for that matter, an angel of God, a messenger from God, every time God appears or one of his angels appears, you know how the people respond. They fall down. Terror. Dread. They're overcome with dread. God is not to be trivialized or dismissed. He's to be feared, honored, revered, worshipped, surrendered to, bowed down before. And these people had dismissed God for so long. They had relied upon themselves. And now when it's time for judgment, all they have is themselves. And verse 13 tells us who the God is they're about to meet. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. The Lord God is sovereign. He is free over all the creation that he made. He is not in submission to us. He's not up there pacing around, oh man, I just wish they would figure it out. My hands are tied until they get it together. God is sovereign over all. And this is telling us that he revealed these things. He revealed himself to his people. And part of that revelation, he's the one true judge of all of creation, the light of the world and righteous in all of his ways, the Lord. The God of hosts is his name. To quote Colin from last week, this is a power move. Know who you're dealing with. Know who you're dealing with. The Lord. The God of heaven's armies. The God of all armies. He is the supreme one over all. And when he reveals himself in this way, he intends to make the people quake with dread. He intends to startle them back into reality. And I hope you know there is a no more terrible thought than the thought of any man, let alone ourselves, you, standing alone before God without a mediator. No one to advocate on your behalf. It's just you. Your life, your will, your works, your desires, your secret thoughts, your public thoughts, your good intentions, your bad intentions, your hard work, your laziness, your humble spirit, your haughty spirit. We sang a song that if we just had one blot of sin, we would run to Christ. And I'm saying we got far more than one blot. We've been baptized into sin. We're covered in it, and it pulses all through our natural bodies. And he says, prepare to meet your God, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. What an awful, awful thought. What would Israel say when they saw him? Is that weigh heavy on your heart? Like, what would they actually say when they came into judgment? Lord, we didn't know. Wrong. I told you. Lord, we did our best. Wrong. You loved yourself. Lord, we love to worship you. Look how often we did it. Lord, we love to sacrifice for you. Look how often we did it. Lord, we love to give to you. Look how often we did it. Yes, to your eternal condemnation, because you did it for yourself. This is terrifying. This is reality. And I think the closest parallel we have to this moment, at least I hope this is the closest. I hope there's not one more clear than Matthew chapter 7, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus, I think, speaks, at least from my perspective, the most startling words that he has recorded for us. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. We've all heard this before. We've probably all been unnerved by it before. Perhaps some of us need to be unnerved by it again this morning. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is the word of the Lord. And he's giving us this visual that there will be multitudes of people that perish, though with their mouth they would confess, we loved the Lord. With their mouths, they would confess that they love the service of the Lord. They love the mighty works of the Lord. They love proclaiming in the name of the Lord. And they will perish eternally. This is alarming. It's alarming to think that hell will be full of people that suffered horribly on earth because God is good and loving and wise and kind, inflicting them with wounds because of love, intending to humble them so that they return to him, and they just suffered and did not return, and they perished. This is a heavy, hard, correcting word. I don't want to rise to a place of judgment over anyone. Judgment belongs to the Lord. He's revealed his judgment in his word. I just want to be faithful to it. Okay? I think it's one thing to read Amos 4 or Matthew 7 and imagine Christians in general, people who claim Christ in general. It's another thing to look up and down these seats right here and to think about, was Jesus talking about me? Was Jesus talking about that guy over there that has not grown a centimeter in 30 years? Or that lady who's just constantly snarky? Because that's what he intends for this to do. We live this out in community. And too much of this modern Christianity is me and Jesus, and there's no mutual love and accountability. Like we would say to the cows of Bashan, these wives of Israel, man, whatever you do in your home is your business. You want to make your husband serve you? That's fine. Like, it's none of my business. One step removed does not make us innocent. Do you hear me? So you may be bowing up today like, boy, God, I thank you I'm not like that lady. But you're aware of that lady, and your heart's not broken. You're not constant in prayer. You're not pursuing in love and fellowship and care for that person. We've become just modern-day Pharisees, that we're like the Pharisee. I believe it's Luke 18 that went to the temple, and Jesus gave them the parable about those that were seeking to justify themselves. And the first words out of the man's mouth who sought to justify himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like. And he listed the people. And on the one side, this is kind of like feeling good in worship. What's wrong with thanking God that you're not like other people? I thank God that I'm not a heroin addict. And I don't think any of you would damn me for it. But when I thank God I'm not a heroin addict, God knows my heart. Because without His grace, I would be a heroin addict. I'm not better. I'm not wiser. I'm not stronger. I'm not more of anything virtuous. I've received His love. I've been changed by His grace. I hate sin because of His mercy in my life, and He's opened my eyes to see the horrors of it. But that's not all of us. Some of us are maybe just baptized versions of that man. And lastly, I would just like to thank myself. I want you to think about this. We will all, each, die and see God. We will each have a moment in some manner where God says to us, prepare to meet your God. Hear me. Prepare. Prepare. Get ready. Are you ready to meet God? What will you say? What will you say to Him? I didn't know. I gave my best. If you talk about yourself, you're not ready. If your reply back to God is, I loved you, I served you, I preached you, I trusted you, I, you are rejecting the sufficiency of Christ because you haven't talked about Jesus one time. For there is one mediator between God and man, and His name is not Eric or whatever you're named. There's one mediator, and His name is Jesus Christ, who gave Himself as a ransom to buy us out of me. Our plea, our cry, our only hope always is Jesus, the one who suffered, bled, and died, and rose. I'm ready to see Him, not to boast of me, but to the eternal praise of the mediator, Jesus Christ, who loved me, loved you, and gave Himself freely. And the evidence that any one of us is ready to meet Him, prepared to meet Him, is what He said in Deuteronomy 7, obey His command, which is to love justice and to walk humbly before God. Not to sit back, diva, live in the resort life. I've worked, I've earned, I will enjoy. But to follow that path of Christ. Where are you sending me, Lord? Where are the needy? Where are the oppressed? I will not contribute to it. I will help bring relief to it. Show me the way. Brothers and sisters, He has shown us the way. Let's pray. Father, we pray in Christ's name, led by the Holy Spirit, that we would all sit humbly before You and ask You to test us, try us, see if there be any wicked way in us, where we see resemblance to the people of Israel. God, we pray for repentance, that there will be a true grief and hatred of sin, a true love of God, and a true love of neighbor. That the joy of the Lord would be so great in our hearts that we won't need more luxury here, but we will live with our eyes fixed on the day when You make all things new. And we will remember that the sorrows of this world, they are preparing us for the eternal weight of glory. And so, God, will You show us we're not home yet. And we're not fully sanctified yet because we're still here. Will You work these words deep into our hearts that we will be like Christ, the Blessed One, not like Israel, these thorny ones. Thank You for this church family. The humility, the attentiveness, the desire to lean in and feast on the word even where it's hard. Thank you for the teachers that we have in this fellowship. We are rich indeed with wisdom and gifting. And yes, Lord, we know that by the world's estimation, even by surrounding churches' estimation, we may be pretty lame. Who cares? We belong to you, and in that we rejoice. So thank you for the gifts you have given us. But thank you for the sufferings as well. May we learn. May we help one another learn and return to you, pointing one another to Christ, pointing one another back to you, asking that you teach us, that you form us to be like you. And so, Father, we're going to say amen, and we're going to go back into this community. May the light of Christ shine through us. May the light of Christ, the glory of God in Christ, shine through us as we proclaim your gospel and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We pray that this week's Vacation Bible School will be blessed, that all these little hearts will be aware of your presence, their need for you. For those children that already know you, we pray this would be formative and they would grow in Christ. And those little children that do not yet know you, we pray that their hearts will be open, their eyes will be open, they would call out in faith and be born again to a living hope. Oh God, give us sobriety as we serve with a smile. These little children that are going to be rambunctious and emotional and ungrateful and glorious. May we steward your calling, your gifts well to feed them. We do not deserve the privilege to know you or to serve you, but we thank you for the gift of salvation, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.